Father, as we approach you this day, and we are privileged to do so, to come boldly before your throne to find help and grace in time of need. As we open your word, we are made continually aware that we are a needy people in need of your grace and mercy each hour. We ask you to stay by and stay close to us. As we open your word this morning, may you give us liberty and understanding in teaching it, and may each hearer be given hearing ears, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, class.
Good morning.
I'd like for you to do something for me this morning that I don't think I've ever asked you to do before. Takes me back to my one-room country school. And it was required when we started the school day, the teacher would say, "Good morning, class," and the whole group would say, "Good morning, teacher." So let's do that this morning for one time. Good morning, class.
Good morning, teacher.
Oh, that makes me feel exalted. Well, today's lesson will be a continuation of the series on predestination, and will be number 14 in that series, and the title of it is The Goodness and Severity of God. We are under the subheading of Total Inability or Total Depravity. Before we begin this morning, I'd like to read a text from Isaiah 28 and verses 9 and 10 to sort of set forth how we are approaching this lesson, and how I believe is the best way to learn the Bible. Isaiah 28, verse 9 in the New King James reads, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message?" I think the King James is "understand doctrine." "Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line." For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is a little bit of understanding here added to the next, to the next, to the next, and you're growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. And this is the way that we are approaching this study, in that we are taking it in a sort of a chronological fashion, where each lesson serves as an individual lesson that is an advancement, like a chapter in a book. And each chapter is each lesson is adding to what has been previously taught in the previous lessons. So all of this, whether you're realizing it or not, is adding to your accumulation of knowledge and understanding, and it is enabling us to correct mistakes and also to set forth that which is found in the Word of God. Now then, having said that, let's go to the book of Romans this morning for the text in which that we are going to take the title of our lesson today, Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse 20, we're going to look at verse 22 just as the theme text for the title of The Goodness and Severity of God. Beginning in verse 20, "Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Here we have the contrast between two attributes of God, the goodness of God and the severity of God. And it is my conviction that one of the major problems that exist in contemporary Christianity, at least here in the United States, is an unbalanced presentation of the being of God. There have been eras in church history in which that churches and ministers have overemphasized the severity of God to the exclusion of the love of God. But in the last 50 or 60 years, that has shifted to where now, with the influence of liberalism and universalism, it's the love of God, and to the exclusion of the wrath or severity of God. And there is a tendency, though, on the part of those to try to counterbalance that, to swing back in the other direction and not give an adequate presentation in the Bible of the doctrine of God's love. That is, in order to try to counterbalance the overemphasis on love, there's a tendency on the other side's part to just emphasize the severity and the wrath of God. But the Scriptures do neither. They give a balanced presentation, emphasizing both the goodness of God and the severity of God. Now, in our survey of the fall and its extent, we have found that it is most humiliating to human pride. It proves to man that all of his claims of goodness are unfounded. There is none good, no, not one. It shows man that his only hope is in the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Now, that's what a survey that we have concluded in the previous lessons, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, it has brought us to see that if these things are true, then we are brought low and humbled before a sovereign God. That our only hope in salvation is not in our goodness, but in His sovereign mercy toward us. The so-called, quote, graciously restored ability, end quote, of the Arminian, which the Arminian system talks about, is not consistent with the facts of Scripture. The Scriptures, history, and Christian experience by no means warrant such a favorable view of the natural moral condition as the Arminian system teaches. It emphasizes, yes, that man is a sinner, but he still has some goodness left in him, either by natural birth or else a so-called restored ability that God gives him at birth. So that man still has issues within his nature that are good. But I repeat that the Scriptures do not declare that. Sort of a mirage. On the contrary, the Scripture gives each of these, that is, his Scripture, history, and Christian experience, a very gloomy picture of a fearful corruption and universal inclination to evil on the part of man, which can only be overcome by the intervention of divine grace. May I repeat that again? The Scriptures give us that man is inclined to sin. And that is such a degree that it can only be overcome by the sovereign grace of God. That is the picture of man. My wife found a statement this morning from Augustine regarding the will of man, and I may have to paraphrase it. I think he said it in this way: to will is natural. To will what is right is gracious. To will comes from natural birth. To will the right comes from God's grace. So yes, man has a will, but he will not choose that which is good in the sight of God without an inclination given him in regenerating grace. From the depths, these depths, the Christian is led to despair of himself, to throw himself unconditionally into the arms of God and to lay hold on unmerited grace, which alone can save him. So do we see then that in coming to Christ, a person must be brought down low before he's going to be raised up. If a person still resides with self-confidence and self-righteousness, that he's good enough to pass the test, then he's not yet prepared for the grace of God, or the grace of God has not yet shown him his real estate. Now we should see God's mercy in the Scriptures and also his severity in the realms of the spiritual and the physical as well. When we look at life, life is full of hard facts, which, unpleasant though they may be, must simply be faced and admitted. It's not an easy journey. Throughout the Scriptures, and especially in the words of Christ, the final torments of the wicked in hell are described in such ways as to show us that they are indescribably awful. There is hardly a day that goes by in my life but what I see on the internet or a magazine article or come across it in person in which that articles are being bombarded toward us opposing the idea that God has wrath or that God hates anybody. And you are viewed as someone that is an enemy of God if you teach such things. This past week on the internet there was an article about how awful it was that of the position that Franklin Graham states when he says that God hates somebody, he hates people, and his wrath. And the article said, how unbecoming, how unloving, how unchristian this is. So what is going on? There is a battle going on today over what is Christianity. And all of these articles, without exception, do not make appeal to the Bible. They just start out with the presumption that God is a God of love, and then it flows from there. And anything that does not fit into that grid is unbecoming of God. Of course, the individuals that write these articles obviously haven't read the Bible or haven't, or else just ignoring it. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I what? That's in the Bible, isn't it? What it may mean may involve some further study and understanding, but it is stated there. God hates the workers of iniquity. He has a severe opposition to sin and the workers of sin. Now, just in the Gospel of Matthew alone, we're going to take a few verses here from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as he describes the eternal torment and destiny of the unconverted. Let's follow with me in this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 to begin with. The words of Jesus in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into what?
Hell.
into hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught the reality of hell in the afterlife. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Of course, this is metaphoric language setting forth the doctrine of mortification. It is not referring to a physical act, but it's setting forth that if a person is going to deal with sin, they're going to have to deal with it severely. You could cut out your eye and still have lustful thoughts. That's not going to get it. But it's showing that it takes extreme measures to deal with sin. And if it isn't dealt with, the end result is hell, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Not teaching annihilation as the annihilationists use this text, but merely emphasizing that spiritual destruction takes place, and that comes from who? Not men, but from God. Only God has the ability and the right, the power and the wisdom to assign the wicked to hell. Let's skip several passages here. Chapter 25. It's interesting just to take the book of Matthew and go through it in its entirety and see how many references are given to the doctrine of hell by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25 and verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Interesting that we have two images of eternal punishment. We have a lake of fire in the Bible, and we have outer darkness. These are realities as to how far we push the literalness or the physicalness of it is unclear. In that, how do you have outer darkness and a lake of fire at the same time in the same place? A lake of fire has light. Outer darkness has none. Both of these are describing the reality, though, of physical and mental torment in hell, and then the reality of a mental state in which that you're cut off from all sense of any reference point. I'm experiencing a vertigo in my life right now, and it's difficult at times to get a reference point when your head is spinning. The wicked in hell will have no reference point, no north, south, east, or west, no reference point from the past to the present to the future. Total darkness. That's a state of mind. You talk about mental illness, that is it. That's the ultimate of hell. It's not only a physical suffering, but a mental state of total despair, never giving any hope of it ever improving, and constantly getting worse and worse and worse and worse as eternity and its ages roll on. What did we have? Verse 30? Was that what we covered last? 25, verse 30, verse 41. Jesus, Then he will say also to those on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, men are going to be there as well as angelic beings. Chapter 26 and verse 24. Speaking of Judas, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. These are just a few of the selected verses relating to Christ's view on the afterlife, showing forth the severity of God. Now surely such a doctrine which receives such emphasis from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be passed over in silence. Distasteful though it may be. In the next world, now listen carefully, this is a concept that is very striking. In the next world, the wicked, with all restraint removed, will go headlong into sin, blaspheming and cursing God, growing worse and worse as they sink deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit. You've heard the expression bottomless pit. What in the world is it meaning? It means hell is getting worse and worse and worse for the inhabitants therein, and that the individuals, because they continue to sin against God in an unrestrained fashion, they sink deeper into the sufferings of mind and body. Listen to this. Endless punishment is the penalty for endless sinning. Somehow we have the idea that the wicked are confirmed in hell in sin, and that's all there is. No, they will continue endlessly sinning against God, their Creator, cursing Him. They're cut off from any comfort in the Creator and any comfort in the creation. Not even a drop of water. They have absolutely no comfort, and they blame it on their Creator. So endless sinning brings on endless suffering. Behold the severity of God. As I say, this is humbling. This is not a tasteful subject, but it is a biblical subject. And to undo it is to only bring ruin to the great design of redemption in Jesus Christ. If, as some teach, the wicked will be annihilated, Brother Jim, that would be an act of mercy. But Christ never taught that. Endless punishment, the penalty for endless sinning. Furthermore, and then this is hard for today's religious people to swallow. It is as much the glory of God that He punishes the wicked as that He rewards the righteous. Much of the easygoing influence toward Christianity in our day is due to the failure of Christian ministers to emphasize these doctrines which Christ taught so repeatedly. Now, I said earlier that this life we live in is a severe life in what we face. As we look at life, it's full of hard facts. In the physical realm, we see God's severity in wars, famines, floods, disasters, diseases, sufferings, death, and crimes of all kind which come upon the just and the unjust alike. That's hard facts. And all of these exist in a world which is under the complete control of God, who is infinite in all of his perfections or his attributes. Now, what does today's religious world that is so unbalanced, what do they do in an attempt to explain these hard facts of war? How can a God of love allow war and all of its sufferings? What about famines in Africa? The floods that we read about in various parts of the world that go on. Disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, diseases, sufferings of mind and body, horrible deaths, crimes. Hardly a week goes by now in our American culture without there is a mass shooting somewhere. Now, how can that be existing at the same time that there is a loving God? So what does the religious world do when the media ask, how do you explain this? Say a hurricane hits the Gulf down here, what does the media say? And they go to the ministers and ask, how do we explain this? How do they explain it? Anybody?
It wasn't God to do it.
It wasn't God. So, exactly, do you see what is being done? It's separating the severity of hard facts from the being of God, who is supposedly in control of all things, and so you end up limiting the infinite perfections of God. You've got to get him out of the picture and say, well, that God had absolutely nothing to do with that. And it is a rare case today to find ministers who will have the courage to say, here's what the Bible says about this. That while there are secondary causes in all of these things, behind it all, there is a God who rules and reigns. That's hard doctrine. For my hearers, that's biblical doctrine. That's biblical doctrine. So when Paul says in Romans 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Look at both of these. Look how God is good as he sends forth rain upon the just and the unjust. How he sends forth his Son to die on the cross, not for his own sins, but the sins of others. How he calls his own people out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. If you're saved this morning, you ought to bow down and honor the goodness of God. Say, I am what I am by the grace of God, not because I deserved it. Not because I did something, but because of what Christ did in my place. But you must also look at the severity of God and see that that is equally set forth in Scripture. A balanced presentation. Now, natural theology, known as naturalism, humanism, does justice to neither of these. It separates itself from the severity of God by isolating itself and saying that, such things as we hear every day, a Mother Nature did this. This is just the natural course of events. And natural theology cannot explain anything about the love of God. So what does that eventually push the person or the church into that holds to this, that holds to natural theology? Here it is. It moves from what is known as theism into deism. What is deism? Anyone?
God put it in motion and then left it alone.
God created, put all the laws of nature in motion and backed away and let it alone. Many of our founding fathers that we sometimes look to as devout Christians were not devout Christians. They were deists. And so in doing that, then they separate God from all activity so that he's not accountable for his severity, but neither does that system provide any answer. Is he a God of love? It can't answer either of these attributes. Now, Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism magnifies the first of these attributes but neglects the second. It emphasizes the love of God, but it minimizes the severity of God. And Calvinism is the only system that does justice to both. That God is a good God, and God is a severe God. Calvinism alone adequately sets forth the facts in regard to the eternal and infinite love of God, which caused him to provide redemption for his people, even at the great cost of sending his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And it also emphasizes the awful abyss which exists between sinful man and a holy God. It is true that the Bible says God is love. But along with this must be placed the other statement that, quote, Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. You hear the statement, well, the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but now that Jesus has come, God has become a God of love. Here in Hebrews, the New Testament, not our God was a flaming fire, but our God is a flaming fire. God cannot change. If he did, he'd have to change for the better or the worse, and in either case, something was wrong to start with. He doesn't have to change. Any system of theology which omits or underemphasizes either of these truths will be a mutilated system, no matter how plausible it may sound to men. Notice the statement, any system which omits or underemphasizes either of these, the love of God or the severity of God, if you set under that system, you will be exposed to a mutilated system. I don't know that any of you have ever set under a minister that has emphasized the love of God to the exclusion of the severity of God. Anybody ever have that? See, you've been spared that. I don't know if any of you have ever set under a minister that overemphasized the severity and the wrath of God to the exclusion of the love of God. But there are both. On the free will side, you have those who overemphasize the love of God. In the hyper-Calvinist side, you have those who overemphasize the severity of God to the de-emphasis of the love of God. It's almost like some brethren have the idea that if you preached on the love of God, it might give an indication you might be an Arminian. And that's not the case. It requires a balanced system. Scripture is coming to my mind. May we chase a rabbit here just a moment. The book of Ephesians. You may need to help me. I think it's the second or the third chapter. Yes, chapter 3. I'm thinking it may be the same in chapter 4. Well, let's stay with chapter 3 and verse 14. It's one of the prayers of Paul. It's one of my prayers for you as I come to teach here in these classes. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? In love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. One of our ladies here last week between Sunday school and church approached me and said, Brother Gables, I have to kind of paraphrase this with my memory. What you've been bringing is deep stuff. And even though I've sat under this most of my life, I have at times, difficulty in comprehending what you're saying. Now, what does that lady need? She's right here. My brother here to my right remarks that he's not an educated person, and he has difficulty at times following these concepts. Then what do they both need? Prayer. That God would expand their understanding, that they may see all the length and the depth and the height and the width of the love of God in Christ Jesus. What, how good he has been. Lord, that's what you need. And that doesn't come just by natural revelation. It comes through prayer on the part of others. Paul praying. This is what I want you to see here, you, the church at Ephesus. This is why I'm here, he says. And what does he start out the book in Ephesus with? What doctrine does he introduce? You all ought to know that now. You've had enough little by little and line by line and precept and precept. How does the book of Ephesians start out? What great doctrine?
Election
and predestination. That's where he begins. Well, some says, well, you ought to hide that and wait till they can absorb John 3:16. Well, you understand John 3:16 right, you'll understand election and predestination right.
Yeah.
They're not contradictory. Oh my, what a text. That you may be able to comprehend the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this doctrine of the total inability of man is terribly stern, severe, and forbidding. You mentioned the word, the era of the Puritans. And what does the typical American, if he understands what a Puritan was, what is the response? Oh, you've read the Puritans. Total opposition to what the Puritans held and stood for. All of their practices, the group who believed that they ought to stay within the Church of England and reform it and purify it, as to oppose to those who were separatists who said that it's too far gone, let's come out and form new churches. Yes, they were stern men. They were known for that in their dress, for most of them wore what? Black. Am I giving myself away? Stern men, hard men, unloving men. And yet that was the furthest thing from the truth. Never has there been a generation of pastors in the history of the Christian church that exhibited more pastoral care, visitation in the homes, doing one-on-one consultation and instruction as well as in the pulpit, as those who made up the Puritans. But I agree, all agree, when you talk about the total depravity of man, you're dealing with a stern, severe, and forbidding truth. But it is to be remembered that we are not at liberty to develop a new system suited to our likings. And this is what contemporary Christianity is doing. It's developing a new system which wants to hold on to the name and the honor associated with it, but it doesn't want apostolic doctrine. So it separates itself from the doctrine of the apostles. And in essence, has become a new form of Gnosticism. We have a higher knowledge than you Bible believers have. We've advanced beyond what the Bible has to say. Yes, we acknowledge that Paul and the apostles, that what they taught, they believed was true. But now then, we have come to see that it really wasn't. And so with our advanced knowledge, we don't really need the Bible. We have a continuing revelation. And you combine that on the intellectual side with the charismatics on the other side who say that basically we don't need a Bible. The Spirit teaches us directly. And what you're having is an undermining of the foundation of apostolic doctrine and teaching. And if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We must take the facts as we find them. Such exhibitions of the true state of mankind are, of course, offensive to unregenerate men generally. And many have tried to find out a system of doctrines more palatable or popular to the modern mind, and that's being done. Paul warned about this, though, in Timothy and Titus, that men will have a what? A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And in the book of Romans, he would say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, that's what contemporary Christianity, which denies apostolic doctrine, has slipped into. And what Paul would describe in the book of Galatians, it comes under the category of another gospel, another Jesus, and another Spirit. Redefine all of these. That's what contemporary Christianity is asking us to do. The state of fallen man is such that he readily listens to any theory which makes him even partly independent of God. He wishes to be the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. The lost, ruined, and helpless state of the sinner needs to be constantly set before him, for until he is brought to feel it, he will never seek help where alone it is to be found. That's why you just don't, in a church, you just don't deal with, say, the doctrine of total inability and then say, now we're ready to move on to other things. It's something, Brother Jim, we have to keep constantly, not only before our hearers, but before our own minds. We have to keep ourselves aware that there is none that does good, no, not one, and apart from God working in us, there's not going to be any good outcome. That all our righteousnesses are as what?
Filthy rags.
That's just not in our unregenerate state, but if we get the thinking, now I've become pretty good now that I know something. No, we have to have this doctrine kept continually before us. Because if we don't, we'll lose appreciation, Sister Candy, of the redemptive work of Christ. The doctrine of total inability is the black cloth against which the doctrine of grace shines. You go into a jewelry store and they want to show the women how the diamonds glitter. What do they put it up against? A white piece of paper? No, a dark background. If you want to see the glitter in the gospel, it must be set in the fitting of the darkness of human nature, the darkness of man's heart. And men don't like that, and that's why that they don't like the gospel either, because it humbles them. Man is carnal, sold under sin. He's not only without power, ability, but without inclination to move toward God. And what is awful still, he is an actual rebel, a presumptuous, blasphemous rival of the great God who is the creator of all. Now tell the average person in around the dinner table that if they're not a Christian, that's what you are. How will you be accepted? Not welcomed. Not welcomed. This doctrine of total inability or original sin has been treated at some length in this series of lessons. I think this may be the sixth or so under that subheading. In order to set forth the fundamental basis upon which the doctrine of predestination rests, this side of the picture is dark. Dark indeed. But its supplement is the glory of God in redemption. Each of these truths must be seen in its true light before the other can be adequately appreciated. I'll say that again in my closing remark. The goodness of God and the severity of God, each of these truths must be seen in its true light before the other can be adequately appreciated.